Let's open up our Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. We are concluding our series through the book of Joshua. We'll be looking at verses 29 through 33. But to start, just the first few verses here, beginning in verse 29. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is clear, it is beautiful. We know that it is powerful in that it's what you use to raise the spiritually dead and give them life, to change our hearts and our minds, to sanctify us, to transform us, and sanctify us and make us look more like your Son. God, we pray that you would do all of that and more as we look at your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. True story. And by the way, I never say true story because I don't tell a lot of stories, but I'm afraid you'll think like this is not a true story. But it is a true story. Years ago, there was three young adults, college-age people, and I believe they were all in college at the time, working in the summer heat for a local municipality, doing hard, grueling, manual labor. So it's not easy. And it's hot, they're working hard together, and two of them are grumbling and complaining and cursing and dragging it out and going slow. And over here is the whistling worker. This guy's happy. He's having a good time. He's feeling good. The heat doesn't seem to bother him too much. He's working hard. He's outpacing them by 100%, it seems like. He's just eclipsing them in the amount of work that he's getting done. And the more he goes hard and the more he gets done, the angrier they seem to get and the more frustrated they get. And at some point they tell him, like, hey, listen, you need to chill out. You're making us look bad. Why are you so happy anyway? I don't understand why you're having such a good time. This job is horrible. And so the two hated the work that they chose, right? They didn't like it. It was hard. And they were saying things like, this is not what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm not going to school for this. I don't want to be doing this. They seemed rather frustrated, as if they're above the labor. And the other one, the whistling Christian, he said, well, no, this is it's a hard job. Yeah, but this is not who I am. Like, my identity is not like, oh, I'm doing this hard work. My identity is that I belong to Jesus, right? That's what he said. He said, I belong to Jesus, and so I know who I am. Like, God loves me, has called me, and my identity is grounded in that. And for right now, he's calling me to do this. So I know that my job is to glorify God while I do this. So I do this as his servant. Rough summary of what he said. And so the two young men who were grumbling and complaining continued to grumble and complain. And this is generally true, I think, for most of us, that it is oftentimes ignorance that is the secret ingredient to our misery. Not always, of course, but it is oftentimes a primary ingredient. We are frustrated and unhappy. Two people can be experiencing the same level of affliction, and one has a better posture in it, a better persevering spirit through it. And sometimes that's because of ignorance. If you are ignorant of who you are, your identity, and what your purpose is, it makes the whole thing rather frustrating. What am I doing? I don't know what the point is. What's the purpose? This all seems like we're living a vain life, as if they're living out the dark parts of the book of Ecclesiastes. But if you do know who you are, if you know your identity, and if you know what your purpose is on any given day of the week, if you know that there is meaning and value to what you're doing, no matter how apparently mundane or minuscule it is in the eyes of others, it gives you zeal. It gives you a heart that works with a greater sense of fervency. It moves you to act. And today I want us to consider this idea that we need to have a better understanding of who we are as the servants of God in order to make better sense and use of the life that he has called us to today, even if it's not what you think you're made to do long term. So here's the principle that we're going to see in this last part of the book of Joshua. Jesus served us to save us and saved us to serve. It's the basic idea. And you might be thinking, like, how are we getting this out of Joshua, out of the end where he dies? Jesus served us to save us and saved us to serve. How are we going to see this? It's because in the book of Joshua, we don't only have an account of Joshua leading Israel into the promised land, trusting God and leading God's people to obey the Lord. We don't only have a picture of that. We not only have an account of God faithfully delivering them from their enemies as they are faithful to follow in his ways, giving them victory, ultimately giving them the land, fulfilling his promises to them. We also have, throughout this book, a picture of Joshua that points us to Jesus. This book was given to us not to see Joshua alone, but that through Joshua we would see Jesus. And that's what we'll do, because Joshua is a shepherd and a servant. Okay, so if there's three things I want us to kind of observe as we consider our theme, it's that Joshua was a shepherd and a servant, and that believers are saints and servants, and that Jesus is ultimately a savior and a servant. That's where we're going. So first, Joshua was a shepherd and a servant. He was a shepherd in that he was a leader of Israel. He wasn't officially a king or a priest or a prophet, but he sort of did a lot of those things. He led and he ruled and he made decisions and he inspired and he encouraged and he corrected and he protected. He was very much like a shepherd of the people. But he wasn't just a shepherd, he was a servant. It's what it says in 29. We're at the end here. Like, this is the stuff that's going to go in the program for his funeral, right? What does it say about him? Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord. Servant of the Lord. I mean, he's the hero. He is a hero among his people. But here, he's called a servant. Now, this isn't that strange if you read the Old Testament, because throughout the Old Testament, in fact, throughout all of the Bible, leaders are oftentimes called servants, right? God's people are oftentimes called his servants. Abraham, Moses, Hannah, Ruth, the prophets, the apostles, they're all called servants of the Lord. And when we're talking about servants, right, it can have a bunch of different meanings. I mean, servant can be anything from a slave to a bond servant to an employee of sorts. The base idea here is that a servant is one who is obligated to carry out the will of another. That's a servant. They are carrying out the will of another. So part of their way of being and moving and doing is in their connection, dependency on another person. There carries with it the idea of obedience and loyalty. A good servant. And what this does when someone is designated a servant, or more particularly for us, a servant of the Lord, it establishes a few things for us, right? If you know that you are a servant, if this is what you are, that establishes your purpose, doesn't it? It's very clear. What's my role? My role is to help, to assist, to serve, to carry out the will of another. Right? And so that's my orientation. What can I do to serve well? It establishes your position. A servant of the Lord understands, like, I may be in the eyes of the people a kind of a hero, Joshua might think, but he knows as he stands before God, he is but a servant. Nothing to brag about. It clarifies your identity. Think about it. It brings great clarity to it, because we have a tendency to think that we are nothing, right? That we are wretched and miserable, that we are zeros, or we tend to think we're the best, we're the sharpest, the greatest. And what this does is it shows us that God calls people to be his servant, to be acknowledged by him, useful to him, embraced by him, to be in league with him, right? Aligned with him. This clarifies, Joshua, though he is great, understands that he is a servant. He's a hero, but as a servant, he is leading God's people by following God, by committing himself. And his service, being a servant, created more servants. And that's what's supposed to happen, right? Disciples are supposed to produce more disciples. Servants will replicate themselves in the same way. Israel learned from Joshua. And look at what's said about Israel in verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work the Lord did for Israel. So we have this principle here. Israel learned from Joshua and they followed his example. As Joshua was a servant of the Lord, so was Israel. In fact, this is not a weird idea. Israel, as the people, are also called God's servant or servants. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 10, just to pick one, it begins, "Then fear not, O Jacob." It's another word for Israel, right? Lots of names for Israel. Jacob, not the individual. The individual that represents the nation. He's speaking to the nation. "Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. Nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord." Israel is the servant of God. And at this moment, right, at this point in time, they have followed Joshua. They have become like Joshua as he is a good servant. And even when he dies, they continue because the other leadership around him continues to walk in this way. His service created more servants. There is a, you could call it a magnetic polarity in godliness, right? I don't know science or math at all. I wouldn't pretend to know it. I know magnets can stick together, or it feels like there's an invisible ball between them when you try to put the wrong sides together. I understand that like those kind of magnets have a North Pole and a South Pole, and if you put the North Pole and the South Pole together, they attract, and if you put the same poles together, they separate. And there's a quality in the life of faith that is magnetic. It is attractional and simultaneously repulsive to people. Godliness, sincere godliness, true piety attracts people that have the right spiritual polarity, right? Those people that have experienced grace, that they have been touched and influenced by the mercy of God, and when they see it, they are attracted to it, while other people that have not oftentimes find godliness repulsive even, offensive even. But Joshua, as a good example, attracted people to walk in this way. In fact, verse 31 reads like his epitaph, right? What they would put on his grave. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Like it's a testimony to how God used him. God gets the praise, but it's God working through Joshua. And that the fact that there is an epitaph here, we do need to talk about this. Joshua, the servant, died like all servants. He died. And that's really what we have here in these verses is Joshua died at 110 years old and they buried him in his own inheritance. Joshua died. He lived a long, fruitful life, a faithful life, and he was buried in his own land, in his own property. From that point, Joshua waits for a resurrection. His bones wait for a resurrection. Joshua is with the Lord, but he will be reunited in the future one day. Joshua finished well, died, and the people learned to trust. So I get why Joshua's coming to, you know, we read about Moses passing, we read about Joshua's passing, it makes sense. And then it gets into Joseph, 32. "As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. Why? Joseph was hundreds of years before this. Why are they bringing up Joseph? Out of nowhere. Joshua died. Joseph, how old was Joseph when Joseph died? 110 years old. Joseph dies, and they're bringing him up, and his bones were buried. The reason they're bringing up Joseph. The reason they're bringing up Joseph is because Joseph, when he was in Egypt in a place of power and gave refuge to Israel, he looked forward to the day when Israel would leave Egypt and go to the land God promised Abraham. He looked forward and believed that not only would they make it, but he believed that one day his bones would be buried there. In fact, in Genesis 50, verse 24, listen to what Joseph says. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, then embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph didn't want his body to remain in Egypt, even though his spirit would be with the Lord. He wanted his brothers and sisters to take his bones when they finally got into the promised land and to put them where they belong, among all of God's people, so that at the resurrection, he's not out by himself in Egypt. He's with God's people standing together. And then verse 33, we got another person dying. And then Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Why Eleazar? Eleazar was a well-known priest, son of Aaron. Aaron died. Boom. He takes his place. Aaron's clothes are put on him. He was instrumental in the distribution of the land earlier in the book of Joshua. And he dies. All of this death. And it's not just because it's the end of the book. We have this beautiful story that's marked with struggle and failure. But ultimately, it's a story of God's promise and power being fulfilled in the life of Israel, all getting things ready so that eventually the Christ would come and provide salvation. And in the conclusion of this story, there is death after death. And perhaps it's because when you start to think about death, when you are confronted with the reality of death, when you see your friends and your loved ones in the coffin, when you stand at the graveside, when the people that you love are no longer with us, it should not only make us treasure the time that we had with gratitude in our hearts, it should also move us to contemplate the life that we do live. It calls us to choose. Death calls us to choose because we don't know when it's coming. Death calls us to choose, and that's one of the themes throughout this book, right? Choose this day whom you will serve. We covered this, I don't know, a week ago or so. Choose this day whom you will serve. It is a choice that we have to make, not just once, but daily and deliberately. The death that we see, even of heroes and people that we admire, it's a reminder that we can't waste time, but instead, we must choose to live as servants of God while we can. And that's what I want us to consider here next, that believers, the people of God, are saints and servants. I mean, what is a Christian? Have you ever thought that through? Have you ever tried to come up with a definition, like what is a Christian? Because the word kind of means nothing today in our culture. People use it for anything and everything. If you invoke the name of Jesus in any capacity, you can just call it Christian. What's a Christian? People say, well, it's a believer. A believer in what or in whom? Well, it's a person who believes in Jesus or a disciple of Jesus. Okay, that's good, a follower of Christ, or it's a child of God. But at a deep level, what a Christian really is a sinner who by God's grace is united to Jesus spiritually through faith and is declared a saint and equipped to be a servant. That's what it is. It is what a Christian is a person whose very nature has been changed. Their heart has been changed. You might think, oh, the being born again, born from above. Yes, absolutely. It is what Peter says. It is a partaking of the divine nature, right? It is the power and the nature of God that so works in us that sinners become saints and are called to live as servants, all because we have been joined to Jesus, who is our servant. We're called to be servants, and I want to make this clear because this is helpful for me. This is really helpful for me as I go about my life and encounter frustrating, annoying episodes in people, right? Not you guys, well, some of you, but not most of you. Usually when I'm out in the world, I encounter people that I find frustrating. Just the other day, I was at a place, and I was minding my own business. I was actually working. I was writing and having some lunch, and this guy sat down right next to me. And even though there's a game on, and he opens up his phone and starts watching something else with the volume up. I don't know why he's doing that. Well, I don't. I know because Satan wants me to freak out, and God wants me to learn to be a servant. Right? Seems that my misery in that situation is because I'm losing sight of who I am and what I'm called to do. We're called to be servants. So let me just give you a few passages to consider. One is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 19, verse 9. It says, this is Paul speaking to the church in Thessalonica. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. See, the Christian is one who has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, right? By virtue of their heart being changed, and then that change, they choose. They leave their old gods, and they are choosing the living God. And it's not just voting for a team. It is a reorientation so that we now live to serve him. It is a choice that we make. And this choice that we make, we're going to serve the Lord, that idea of being a servant roots us, it grounds us in belonging to God, in our connection to him. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Here it says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So again, it's that word, right? It's the same word in Greek. It's doulos. It doesn't matter. The same word that's used oftentimes in the New Testament here can be translated bondservant, servant, or slave. The idea here is not that we are miserable slaves of God, but that we are servants of God. It's talking about identity, right? We now live for his glory and pleasure. Our lives are now oriented around doing as he commands, as he wills. We carry out the will of another as a servant. It's a part of who we are. We are bound to God. We cannot be separated. No one has authority over us but our master. He has authority. No one else can tell us what to do, how to live. Only he can. And this God to whom we are servants or slaves blesses us with this fruit, sanctification and eternal life. We are changing and growing and becoming because of that very union. Or consider 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. In 1 Peter 2, 16, Peter says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now listen, live as servants of God. We might think in one particular way what that looks like. Maybe I'm going to read my Bible. Maybe I'm going to forgive people when they sin against me. It's easy for us to begin to draw a very tight circle around what it looks like to serve God. But he says, living as servants of God, honor everyone, even homeboy with that stupid phone cranked all the way up, and I'm just trying to be peaceful and chill out and have a little time with my wrap, my Philly cheesesteak wrap. I don't know why I got that. It wasn't great. And my journal, my Bible, I'm just doing my thing. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Honor Trump. For some of you, that's easy. Maybe too easy. For some of you, it's impossible, and that's a problem. That's a you problem. That's not a Trump problem. We're supposed to, see, because it's not because we're servants of our president. It's because we are servants of our God. We are called to live a particular kind of life, different from the rest. And so in 1 Peter chapter 4, if we just go over, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So just to drive this home, right? We're supposed to do good and serve God and others around us, right? That works out in the world and in the church. But just keep in mind, you have been gifted in a particular way. And that gift is not for you. It is for the people that you encounter, the people around you. If it's speaking, if it's teaching, then you use that gift. If it is helping and administration, you do that above and with all of the other things that God calls us to do in our lives. In other words, you're gifted in a particular way to flourish as a servant. And this service is truly holistic. Peter alluded to this, but let's make it really clear in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 23. Here. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Do you remember when Jesus said, as you have done to the least of these, so you have done it to me? And so I remember thinking about that, going like, how does that work? Because I'm not. Like, that's not Jesus. How am I doing it to him? It's because we are supposed to do all things for him, through him. And as we show compassion and kindness or forgiveness to others, we are honoring the Lord. We are serving God as we serve others. In all that we do, we take a posture of a servant. So even if you're the boss of your company, the CEO, even if you're the artist who has complete control over the way that you do what you do, you still answer to a master. And that's a part of your identity. You serve God in your vocation, in your calling, in your relationships, in your singleness, in your marriage, in your parenting, in all of it. Service is supposed to frame the whole of our lives. And so it's a good opportunity for us to ask, like, how do I see myself? How do I see myself as a servant? I'll be honest. I'll go first. No. I mean, sometimes. Sometimes I feel like a servant. Sometimes I feel appropriately, specifically when I'm called to do something like this, where I'm going to teach God's word. I'm like, oh, I get to serve the people by showing them this and that. I like that. That one comes easy. But I don't feel like a servant. I don't recognize my identity as a servant when people are mean. We got another email, Chrissy B. And we got a fan. She hates us. Never been here to church. She hates Pastor Chris and Pastor Joe. We are horrible pastors who don't preach the gospel. We are social gospel spiritual band-aid distributing losers that Vody Bakum warned her about. Okay. Not literally. That's just the kind of stuff that she says. It's 7 or 8 emails now. Super encouraging. So, by the way, this was after, like, a portion of this church poured into this woman for hours one day when she came here for some help. Anyways, the point being, when those emails came in, I immediately adopted a dismissive and, I don't want to say hostile posture, but not a servant's posture, because this is easier. I don't have to feel it. I can just kind of defend myself. Like, oh, well, she's crazy. You know, obviously, she's gone. I don't know why she's saying these horrible things. But this week, I'm actually beginning to think through all of this and like, well, so if I had a servant's posture and I knew that, oh, this person is saying false things against us for the good that we did, didn't Jesus have something to say about that? And didn't Jesus actually deal with that himself? This is the point, right? It's like, Jesus made me circle back to this thing that I had just been like, oh, when she emails me, I'm gonna feel a certain way about her. When God shows compassion even to the worst of us when we are busy dismissing him. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a servant? Probably sometimes you do and sometimes you don't. We need to see ourselves as servants of God everywhere. And all of this is only because Jesus is Savior and servant. Jesus is the one who served us in order to save us. Throughout the Old Testament, Jesus is promised, right? The Messiah is going to come, the conqueror, the victor, the offspring of the woman who will crush the devil. He's often referred to as a servant, particularly in Isaiah. The suffering servant is the title that he oftentimes goes by. For example, in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 52. Let's just look at Isaiah 52 for the sake of time here. Isaiah 52 and 53, all about this suffering servant. Verse 13 says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. And then when it's continuing on, same servant they're talking about. Verse 3 of chapter 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Last verse, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus is the servant of God that saves sinners to make us saints who serve. Jesus is a servant in that he served the Father perfectly at all times. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That Jesus, as a servant, right, is fulfilling the will of his Father. This is why he says in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. Servant. We read about it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Here's this picture of obedience. Being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus saves us by serving us his own life, right? Jesus served the Father in order to serve us. In John 13, we have that account of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, and they don't like it because it feels weird. It feels weird when somebody that you know and admire and respect, when they're doing something that you think is beneath them. Peter's offended. He's like, what are you doing? Don't think this is gross. And he's right, it's pretty gross. He's like, you should not be doing this. This is for lower people. And Jesus' whole point there in John 13, he says, listen, I'm showing you, I am giving you an example of how you are supposed to live and treat each other. If I'm serving you this way, then you should be doing the same. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Jesus serves us. That feels weird, right? Jesus serves me? Servers bring me Diet Cokes and never too quickly. Jesus serves me. Like, how does Jesus serve me? Jesus serves me, the unworthy sinner. And make no mistake about it, I am unworthy, just like you. unworthy of God's grace and kindness and love. And yet Jesus serves me. He serves me by dying for me on the cross, but he continues to serve me as my high priest who is constantly interceding for me on my behalf to the Father. We read about it in Hebrews 2, Hebrews 7. And this is unlike any other so-called God that people want to worship. Jesus is actually the creator. Jesus is actually God in the flesh. He is the creator, the sustainer of all that is. He is sovereign. He is holy, transcendent, high and lifted up and exalted. And he serves us. He loves us. He is humble. There is no God like him. Jesus is Lord of all, and the Lord of all became the servant of all that he might take the sin of all and give forgiveness of sins to all. Jesus served us to save us and saved us to serve. In Joshua, what you see is, ultimately you see your need for God's grace. In the book of Joshua, you see these principles. You see the principle of your sin and the need for some kind of sacrifice to make atonement. In Joshua, we are called to believe, right? Choose this day, be strong and courageous. We're called to follow. But ultimately in Joshua, we see beyond Joshua, to the better Joshua, we see Jesus, who humbled himself and served us that he might rescue us from our selfishness and sin and make us into a people who serve each other with gladness and even the world with evangelistic zeal and joy. If you don't know Jesus, I pray that today is the day that you take seriously that Jesus is not just the one who made you. He is. But he made you for himself. I pray that you will see that Christ has created you for service and that you find your identity there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son and your Spirit. We know that there is no salvation apart from this Holy Trinity. God, would you bless us, everyone here today, by working in each of us and all of us here together collectively, Lord, would you be at work here so that no one leaves this place without being drawn closer to Jesus, without seeing the beauty of this gospel-formed service. Lord, would you help us to see that because Jesus accomplishes this perfectly, even in our imperfection and failure, we can begin to walk in those ways and become more like him. In Jesus' name. Amen.